Amen. As I said before, I hope to encourage you a little tonight and to take from that passage we read and those words, just the short phrase, and to wonder a little bit. I can't say for certain that this is what the Lord said to the two on the road to Emmaus. What things? He asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. And they tell him of the day. And he says, how foolish you are, how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Well, I don't have 7 hours, and I don't think you'd thank me if I set out to use 7 hours this evening. And I do intend to come back to the rest of that passage as well. But just for a little at the beginning, I want to think, are these the sort of things, for sure, yes. Are these the things that the Lord Jesus Christ used to point out to those two what they were missing? And what they needed to know to join the dots and come. You know, you join the dots and finally the picture comes to life. And you wonder how 50 straight lines could convert a page of black and white bits and pieces into actually something that really communicates. In one sense, that's what we're going to do now. I wonder if he began by saying, do you remember the unique friendship that existed between God and man at the onset of creation? The Lord made man. Not as a robot, but with a will, so that by obedient choices he made, he would honour God, just as an obedient son honours his father. You will recall, perhaps, that through obedience, man enjoys tremendous benefits from this relationship. For the Lord of the universe was committed to Adam and Eve's well-being. He walked with them and talked with them. What a privilege, as their friend. But then Adam and Eve deliberately ignored God's instructions and experimented with forbidden knowledge. Since the events surrounding this incident contain critical elements of the puzzle that we have to solve, the scriptures use some powerful word pictures to help us understand what happened. The Bible says that man felt he knew better than God what was good for him. He chose his own path to do his own thing. But that path led into a spiritual wilderness. He was lost. Instead of listening to God, man trusted and believed Satan. And mankind joined Satan's rebellious ranks and became an enemy of God. But such a choice has ramifications. The scripture teaches us that sin's effects are very costly. We all know this. There are rules, aren't there? We have the law of gravity. If you walk close to the edge of a cliff and you're not too careful, gravity will have its way with you. There are laws that God has given spiritually. And when we disobey him, we end up bound by the chain of sin. There's no trust, no relationship. The unique friendship between God and man is ended, separated by this sin. We are estranged from the perfect and holy God. He is no longer close to us. He is remote and distant. We find Satan is not the benevolent friend, but he manipulates and binds and holds and keeps. We become a slave to Satan and a slave to sin. In choosing his own way, man disobeyed the one command that God had given him. This wasn't without hurt or harm. Whenever you break a law, you face a consequence. God gave the law more clearly at a later stage, and you remember perhaps the Ten Commandments. These two won't stand up, I'm afraid. Well, I think, no, they won't. I'll leave them there. You can see what they're like. God took off his mantle of friendship and donned a magistrate's cloak. and as the judge found man guilty of breaking his law. He wrote out a certificate of debt, declaring us to be a debtor. And he said that the penalty for sin is death. Now, this branch we cut on the first night of the course that we've been running recently from the garden of the house we were in. It is cut off from its source of life. It's brittle and dry, and it will not live again. We are like that. Every human being, because of this sin, now dies physically. The spirit becomes separated from the body, the life separated from friends and family. The stench of sin corrupts our whole being, and God separates himself from mankind. Our relationship with God is dead. And at this point in the course, I'd pull out the rat. Some of you have done it, know what the rat is there for. It tells a story of someone finding a decaying rat underneath the house and how desperate it was and how difficult it was and how putrid the smell and how everybody moved out until they could tear up the floor and remove the body. But that's how it is, friends. Our sin is a stench to God. And after the physical death, there is a second death. If we remain in our sin, mankind is separated forever from God and his expressions of love. And we will end up confined in the lake of fire, the place that is prepared for Satan and his demons. And death, this death in its three aspects, now rule our lives. And he could do nothing about it. Man can do nothing. We have no choice as to whether we wanted to die or not. It's a bitter, potent reality that all face, that all share, that all who think soberly fear. It has utter and absolute finality. The scriptures clearly state, a person shall die for his own sin. Well, these word pictures help us understand just how far removed from God mankind has become. This perhaps helps us to handle it. There is a coin that we hold in our hands. How can we get rid of our sin with all its consequences? That's that side of the coin. And how can we gain a perfect righteousness which would allow us again to stand with God in heaven, because he is still perfect and still righteous? How can that happen? In a desperate attempt, Adam and Eve sought to cover up their sin. Is a sinful heart, if ever there was one. They sought to cover it up with fig leaves, with branches, and it didn't do much good, and it never has. But God, in his grace and wisdom, saw that there was a way for them. He devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. And the Lord used the events to teach Adam and Eve. And an animal's life is shed. Blood is spilt. And that covers the sin, as the clothes that are made from the animal cover their nakedness and the shame that they had understood. I wonder if that is something the Lord shared with Cleopas and his friend. I wonder if he talked about Cain and Abel and the need for a sacrifice. That's where the altar is first introduced into the story. We get this idea, a simple stone altar and an offering. And Cain and Abel are challenged that there needs to be something in your heart which says, I want to do it God's way. And there needs to be something outside with your hands where you come and you offer what God wants. And Cain brings the produce because in his heart he wanted to do it his way. On his own thinking, he said, I'll bring a sacrifice, I'll bring an offering, but I'll do it my way. He had ignored the fact that Hebrews 9 tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. His sacrifice did not provide an atonement covering for sin. And the Bible tells us, 1 John 3 says, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one. His own actions were evil, and his brothers were righteous. You see, Abel, on the other hand, accepted what God had told him, and God accepted his sacrifice. Inwardly, Abel was trusting the Lord to be his savior. And so he chose to bring a ram from the flock. And he allowed that lamb to die in his place. His blood was shed. It pictures substitution, an innocent animal dying in Abel's place. It pictures what we understand happens at the cross. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. It pictures atonement. The animal shed its blood so that Abel's sin might be covered. The Bible says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. I wonder if the Lord spoke of Cain and Abel. I wonder if he spoke of Noah and caused the picture of the ark to come to mind. Here's an ark to scale. I always think this is helpful to show people. Can you see the elephant down there? This is to scale, okay? Those lovely pictures you see in children's Bibles of the ark about half the size of this room and Noah on the top waving. No. Big ark. One door. One way in. One way of salvation. One boat, one door. God sealed it shut that those inside might be saved. In the same way, Jesus Christ is the only way to eternal life. Just as safety could only be found inside this ark, so only in Jesus can we find safety from everlasting punishment. What did Jesus Christ say as he taught, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. I wonder if he spoke of Babel, a simple ziggurat. You find them all over the world in archaeology. Man's attempt to reach up to God, to create religious observance, to build and build and build and try and get high enough. Organized religion. Well, religion becomes a taskmaster, ordering the way. In contrast to religion, the Bible says that the only true way to God is provided by the Lord God himself, when in his mercy he reached down to us in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that revealed to us on the cross and in the tomb. I wonder if there was a glimmer of excitement in the disciples' eyes at this point. I'm running out of space on my table, but there we are. I wonder if the Lord Jesus spoke of the Passover. It would have been clear in their minds, wouldn't it? It had happened just a few days before. I wonder if he said, remember when the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt and God delivered them from Pharaoh with great plagues? The last plague was the death of the firstborn. God had said if the Israelites had followed his word, they would be safe from tragedy. Do you recall how the Israelites were to sacrifice a lamb? Do you remember? I wonder, Jesus said to them, do you remember if I told you? Do you remember what John said as I arrived? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So when we find Jesus identified as the Passover Lamb, we shouldn't be surprised. Just a few of the parallels from that day. I wonder if you remember that day. It was described in the scriptures for us. There's the door with the lintels and the post. Sorry, lintel. There's one of those and two doorposts, aren't there? But do you remember about that Passover lamb and how it was defined the rules for the choice of it. The Passover lamb should have no defect. The Lord Jesus Christ was sinless as he lived his human life. Do you remember that the lamb had to be a male? Jesus was a man. Do you remember that the lamb was killed, dying in the place of the firstborn of that house? Well, did not Jesus Christ die in our place? Do you remember how the blood was applied to the doorpost and the lintel, and safety was only to be found by remaining inside? So only we understand do we find safety as we shelter under the blood of Christ shed on the cross for us. When the angel came, the death angel came, when he saw the blood applied, he passed over. In the same way, God provides a way for his judgment to pass over us. And in so doing, all the judgment we deserve rests in and on the Lord Jesus Christ. God told the Israelites they must not break any bones in that lamb's body. It was a picture, a foreshadowing of Jesus. His bones weren't broken on the cross either. John 19 records for us very clearly, they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead. They did not break his legs. I wonder if the Lord Jesus spoke of these things and drew these comparisons. I wonder if he spoke to them of the tabernacle. I really need to clear the table. Just bear with me a second because I can't get anything else on it. I wonder if he spoke to them of the tabernacle and recalled to mind the great description, the beautiful adornment, the way in which it was so carefully put together with all the appropriate use of wonderful fabric, of precious metal, of skillful craftsmanship. I wonder if Jesus recalled for Cleopas and his friend the pillar that hovered over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in all that time in the wilderness. I wonder if he drew them to notice that there was one entrance to this tabernacle. You could have come to it from many sides and you would have seen just this boundary, and you would have come round and you would have seen the two pillars and the doorway. We've heard it already, but the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. If you'd come through the entrance, you would have come first to the bronze altar, the first piece of furniture, a reminder that the only way to a right relationship with God is through a blood sacrifice. The only way to God is through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a brief comparison. But the sacrifice was from either the herd or the flock. Jesus is the Lamb of God. The sacrifice was without defect. Jesus on the cross was sinless. It was to be accepted on behalf of the man making, the family making the sacrifice. Jesus died in our place. We know these things, but they come powerfully to mind again as you face that altar. The laver comes next, speaking of washing clean, and then we enter into the holy place. And I can't really show you in great detail, I'm sure you recall it, but you might see just a glimpse in there of the lampstand. And remember that God had told Moses to make a lampstand of pure gold to light the holy place. And this is a picture of the Lord Jesus, who said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And then the table of the showbread. 12 loaves of bread, a picture of all 12 tribes, everyone represented before God. Jesus, did he not say, I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will never go hungry. The one who believes in me will never be thirsty. The curtain. The curtain that was torn in two as Jesus died on the cross. We're separated from God. We cannot come into his presence because of our sin. This great big thick curtain barred the way even for the high priest to come. On the day of Christ's death, it's torn in two from top to bottom. Entrance is now possible to the very Holy of Holies, to where we find the atonement cover, the lid on the Ark of the Covenant, where the high priest brought the blood once a year on the Day of Atonement. Jesus is now the atonement cover. And through his shed blood, we find a way to escape even eternal death. Hebrews 10 says, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin." What truths are these? We could go forward. We could think of many more. There is much in the Old Testament. I've taken, 15 minutes? The Lord had perhaps a day's worth of walking, and I'm sure it was a riveting time. I would just, to sum up what we've covered, a very brief video clip from the course, I hope.
They were the ones that added to God's word. And they were so exacting in their determination to please God that they created a whole new set of laws to protect themselves from breaking Moses' law. Of all people, they were impeccably religious. They believed that they could please God with their good living. Now, even today, probably the most common misconception about life is that we can earn our way to heaven by doing good, by keeping the Ten Commandments, by being very religious. And based on that kind of thinking, people believe that if they go to church, pray, burn candles, do penance, give to charity, so on and so forth, then hopefully, they'll be acceptable to God. Well, it's important to understand that the Bible does not say that anywhere. In fact, it says quite the opposite. The Pharisees were very religious, but Jesus condemned both their lives and their teaching as being misleading. Their outward actions masked an inner pride. In contrast, Jesus said that the only way to God was by faith in his word.
I'm pretty certain that that's the conclusion of all that the Lord Jesus Christ said. And that's what the disciples' eyes were opened to at the end. Come with me back to Luke chapter 24. Let's just spend a few minutes thinking. There's much here. We can apply some of the illustrations of what goes on to ourselves as disciples who believe this, who understand these truths from the Old Testament made real and complete in Jesus Christ. Let's just look and see, beginning perhaps around verse 36, as we see the Lord Jesus appearing to the disciples. Notice, friends, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the ones who'd rejected him. These are the ones who are recorded as having fled. These are the ones who now meet in secret. These are the ones who have been so discouraged that a number have already left town and started to walk away, even these two to Emmaus. And then those two flee back to Jerusalem and they start to talk. And that evening, while they're still talking, the two on the road have just arrived. What grace it is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself appears to them. It's lovely to see the way he greets them. Peace be with you. Don't you need to hear that? I know I need to hear that, for I'm one who's been discouraged and fallen short. Here is how the Lord greets us. Peace be with you. This is overlooking the problem in love, I think, isn't it? 1 Peter 4. Here is our Lord demonstrating that he will stoop to help those who are troubled. They're terrified of his appearance. And what does he do? Oh, stop that. No, of course he doesn't. He says to them, why are you troubled? Look at my hands and my feet. Touch me. Know that I'm real. He stoops again. He graciously comes again down to their level so that he can raise them up. Whenever I think of that, I always remember the beginning of the book of Revelation. And we hear of John who prostrates himself on the floor. And then next you read of the Saviour resting his hand on him and raising him up. And you think, well, how did he do that unless he too stooped to raise John up? See the grace of our Lord Jesus to raise up the one who is struggling. I mean, we've seen it already in the hours spent on the road, explaining the message carefully, wonderfully. He allows our senses, the need to touch and be real, to prove the things of grace. Friends, don't we need to exhibit this? That Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, to the weak I become weak, that they might know God. So here we see the grace of our Lord Jesus. Now let's also see the gift of our Lord Jesus and the way he opens our understanding. Verse 45, he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And in verse 48, he shows us the purpose of this. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you out. It is the gift of God to the believer that comes with faith to understand the scriptures. That's what this chapter's all about. Christ gave it personally to the two on the road, that long explanation. But it is a spiritual gift, but it is also a gift given by one of us to each other. But friends, let's make sure we pray and ask for this gift regularly. Anyone can read the Bible. But do you set out to read it for real profit by praying and saying, come Holy Spirit, show me what you would have me understand. What do I need to know from you? What do I need to learn? Show me the Lord Jesus. This is the attitude we should have. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 reminds us, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Well, friends, do we not need to ask God the Holy Spirit each time we open his word to give us again this gift that the Lord Jesus Christ gave first to these two on the road? The gift of opening their minds. The gift he gave again that evening to the disciples, and time again has been given by God the Holy Spirit down through the ages. We need to thank God for it when we see it in another. It's good to give the glory to God when we see some of those great minds who write those difficult books. Some of them are still on my shelf and I need to open them some more. But we should thank God and praise him for the gift of understanding, not least when we've understood ourselves and been blessed. J.C. Ryle wrote this on this point. He that desires to read his Bible with profit must first ask the Lord Jesus to open the eyes of his understanding by the Holy Spirit. Human commentaries are useful in their way. The help of good and learned men is not to be despised. But there is no commentary to be compared with the teaching of Christ. A humble and prayerful spirit will find 1,000 things in the Bible which the proud, self-conceited student will utterly fail to discern. It is the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's ask him for it, day by day by day. There's much more here. The necessity of his death is revealed as one of the key things that the scriptures speak of. Between the statements in 45 and 48. The gift is the opening of their minds. The result of that is that they might be witnesses. But what is their minds open to? Their minds are opened to the fact that Christ must die. John chapter 6 and verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Christ had to die. We have to be real about that. On this Easter Sunday, we know he's risen. He's here meeting with the disciples. He rose again. But we must understand, as all the scriptures speak, as we've been thinking already ourselves, he had to die as the atonement cover for our sin. It is his death that enables God to be the just and the justifier. And we need to be witnesses. We have this truth to proclaim. We must proclaim that Christ has died and Christ rose again, and that in him repentance and forgiveness of sins are to be had, and they are to be preached to all nations, we read in verse 47. And we must be witnesses of these things. Brothers and sisters, what does it mean to be witnesses? If the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ is to open our understanding, there is a challenge that comes with it. Once we've understood that, we must share it with others. And the world will hate us often for the truths that we are told. For the truths that we must tell. For the things that we must share. For the truth that God reveals is that the world is not right. That it is lost in sin. And it needs a Savior. John 7:7 reminds us the world hates him and will hate us too. We must acknowledge that. But then we must look wider in Scripture and we must ask ourselves, how can we be like Noah? In all those years building the ark, I'm sure there was plenty of ridicule. I'm sure there were plenty of questions. Or like Elijah, or like Jeremiah, who stood alone. Is that our role? Perhaps we're like Daniel. We've been thinking of him, haven't we, these evenings, who cooperated without compromise. How are we like David or Samuel or Moses, who for all their faults, and they had some, didn't they, served with a single-mindedness? There are many examples of those who've had the understanding and have been the witnesses and the teachers of the world. This is the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must ask for it, and we must take it up. Well, we've had the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we read at the end of the going of our Lord Jesus Christ. We could spend a whole evening in these last three or four verses, but just one brief thought this evening. How many times do you worship and have great joy at a departure? This is what has struck me for this thought. That's the sad moment, isn't it? Hang on a minute, I haven't said this. Let's just get this in. I'm sorry, I've really got to go. You've stood perhaps at the end of your drive with children waving goodbye to a grandparent or to a favorite aunt or uncle. How is it that there is joy and worship and praise at the Lord's departure? How is it that they stay continually at the temple praising God as a result of this? It can only be that they have understood these great truths that have been explained. He is the risen Savior. This trumps all. It reminds us of that lovely passage, I go to prepare a place. If I go, I go to prepare a place. It speaks to us of heaven. You cannot hear the message of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of prophecy, the atonement cover, the one who completes all these pictures in his person, whose blood is shed to cover our sins, whose life is taken up again to prove that death is defeated, sin has lost its power, and not be inspired. If that sinks deep into your heart, you will rise up in joy and praise. Your heart is no longer bound to this earth. It's free to rise to heaven at his call, at his time. You need not fear anything, for your future is secure. This amazing departure, the going of our Lord, results in worship and praise because they know where he's going. They know why he's been, and they know one day they'll follow him. Is that how you look at life? I hope it is. Pray that you would understand the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in greater measure and the gift that he gives. Ask him for it and seek to serve him in it. And let's remember his going, not as a sad moment and he's no longer with us, but as that happy moment. He's gone to prepare the place to which one day he will take us home. And we will hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He's risen. It's wonderful truth. He is risen, fulfilling all the past, taking us through to the future. Thank you, Father, for a risen Saviour.